We began several weeks ago now to read through the Paul's epistle to the Thessalonian church. We got sidetracked there a little bit for three weeks, and now we're back to chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men, and see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for your eternal word of truth. We thank you for the message that it contains for us as we study it. You've preserved there for us what we need to know as believers today to live, to function, to have an opportunity to bring glory and honor to you through our lives. We thank you for that privilege. We thank you for being able to live in a nation where we have the freedom and liberty to assemble this morning without any fear of any external coercion. Our only problem is our own rejection and rebellion against you, our own negative volition to truth. And we just pray that we would desire tenaciously to take in your word, to understand the message that's here for us as we study your word together. We thank you for the privilege we have of ministering to these youngsters in the Sunday school this morning. We thank you for the teachers that have chosen to lead these youngsters, to teach them the Word of God, to give them the gospel. We just pray that you'll guide and direct and provide this morning as they go through their lessons, as they move up, some of them, to the next level, as they open up a new series of study for them. We just thank you that for this opportunity to teach your Word to these youngsters. We'd also remember those in our congregation, Father, who are having a real pressure and time from a health issues. We'd remember especially Don Erickson, Chloe Johnson, Karen Mackey, and Brenda Nygaard as she's recovering from surgery. We thank you for the good report so far, but we look to you for guidance for the doctors as they lay out the protocol for her treatments in the upcoming weeks, and we just pray that you'll give her the strength that she needs and the focus and reliance on you and your provision during this very trying time and in the weeks coming up as she goes through the therapy. We just are so thankful for your provision in all areas of our life. And we just pray that we continue to look to you, recognizing that every day we have an opportunity to choose to respond to your grace, respond to your truth, and choose to make choices consistent with your will, to walk by faith. But we also have that opportunity to choose to reject and rebel and go and choose to operate under our old sin nature and its desires. And we just pray that it would be our choice to bring honor and glory to you by walking by faith in our life, choosing to live by and walk by your word. We pray that you bless us this morning as we continue our study dealing with the manhood, womanhood issues from a biblical standpoint, and as we wrap up that study this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One other announcement. Coming up the week of the 11th through the 18th, Sunday to Sunday, down at Duluth, Dr. Reynolds Showers will be in speaking during that week. He'll be in there Sunday, then Wednesday, and Friday and Saturday, two sessions Friday night, two sessions Saturday morning. And then Sunday again the next week, the 18th. So he'll be speaking down there for that week. So if you're down there in that area on Friday and Saturday, Friday night, 7 o'clock starts, and then Saturday morning again at 10 for two sessions. Okay. This morning, our increment in our study of the biblical basis of manhood, womanhood, we've been working on for several weeks. This will be the last Sunday in this sequence, and then we'll pick up in next week. We'll go back and work on, for several sessions, Psalm 32. And then probably after that, we'll be going to a study of the Thessalonian epistles. But Psalm 32 has some, and if you read through there, has some very interesting points to make. Some emphasis things that are important for us as believers to understand. Plus it also gives me an opportunity, I have to go back and so I can keep my Hebrew a little bit at least workable anyway. And I haven't been really doing a whole lot in the Hebrew here lately, so it's all been in the New Testament primarily, except for what we were doing here in Genesis, which helped some, but with our study. So before we get into our study here, we're talking this morning, we're going to be dealing in this hour with the relationship of Jesus to women, just to show his example in this area. Does he maintain the principles that we've seen related to his dealings with women? And I think we're going to find that he did, very much so. And totally in shock of the disciples and of the religious crowd observing it, because he dealt with the women totally not according to the culture of the day. But anyway, we'll see how that goes here. But first, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. As we open your word this morning, Father, we pray that your faithful provision through that word and through your providing for us in everything that we need for life and godliness, that you would grant to each of us this morning to be strengthened with power by your Holy Spirit who indwells each of us who have believed in Christ, and that we would be rooted and grounded in the Word so that we might have the spiritual assets, the discernment to live before you, making right choices, and bring honor and glory to you as we continue to walk by faith in our life. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word this morning. We just thank you for all that we have in Christ, for his willingness to completely do your will in going to the cross and bearing the penalty for our sin, being judged in our place so that we by faith in him could have the gift of eternal life. And for that we're grateful, Father. And we just pray that if there's one here this morning without Christ, without hope, that as we go through our study this morning, that they'll see their need of believing in Jesus Christ, placing their faith and trust in him for their eternal future. We pray these things in Christ's name, for his glory. Amen. We began several sessions back looking at Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where it says he created them male and female. He had first stated, he says, let us make man in our image. In our image. But the key thing that we've been looking at is what is involved in being a male? What is masculinity? And when we get to the second hour this morning, we're going to be dealing specifically with those issues, kind of wrapping things up and summarizing things. So not only what is involved with being male and masculinity, but what is involved with being female? Femininity. Remember, we haven't been looking at this from a biological sense or the sexual distinctions at all. What being a real male, real female is, it's not as it so often appears to be portrayed today as Team A, male, against Team B, women. Competition for supremacy. But as we have seen, to be masculine and to be feminine is to be what God created you. God has established these roles to be complementary, as we've seen. That is, one completes or finishes out the other. A woman cannot be a woman if the men are not men, and vice versa. Men cannot be a real man if women are not women. Why? Because God has made the masculine and feminine relationship not to be competitive, but to be complementary. As I say, one completes and complements and fills out, satisfies the other as they function properly in their roles. If you think or are conditioned by our culture today to think in terms of the adversarial roles for male and female, then neither male or female can be complete as God intended them to be. If that's your frame of reference, if that's your thinking, that's your thrust, you're going down the wrong road. Is it any wonder that we have so many people today who are totally mixed up on who they are and their roles in life? being ignorant of what the Word teaches leads to confusion and to making extremely bad choices in life. Remember, you today are the product of the choices that you have made through your life, either to respond to the will of God or to reject it and go with the desires and the thrusts of your old nature and the input from the culture of the day and the thrust of the day. Now, if you look at Genesis 1:27, just to remind ourselves where we've come, remember, the context is talking about the immaterial part, not the physical here. That doesn't come till chapter 2. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. As we examine our Lord this morning, Jesus and women, we will find that what Moses stated here under inspiration related to the roles of men and women will be affirmed in the Gospels by Jesus in his teaching and in the way he related to women himself. Remember, there is equality in creation. Both are created in the image of God. But there are distinctions. God is the author of distinctions. God created male and female. In chapter 2, God said, there's a need. Not good that man is alone. And so he made a perfect provision for that need. He built, literally, Bonad. He built Isha out of that rib and brought her to Adam. Instituting here, in that context, marriage. And gave us some principles, as we saw last week, related to that aspect. The response was immediate. If you look down at 2:24, or 23, actually, you get the response and then the institution of marriage. He says, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." In the Hebrew, there's Isha, because she has been taken out of Ish, man. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The oneness principle that's given here. Very important. Leaving and cleaving. When they choose to marry, you leave that relationship that nurtured and brought you up. But that doesn't mean you stop that relationship or stop loving your parents and this kind of thing. But there needs to be a separation. You have a new unit now, a oneness, a leaving and cleaving. And it's more than just sex involved here, although that's a part of it. But it's a lot more involved in this oneness, this intimacy, and this marriage. And as I mentioned, and if the gentleman is not prepared to provide for his bride, they shouldn't be getting married. He's not ready to leave and cleave. Now, jump over to Matthew. Matthew 19. Beginning in verse 4 through 6, you see the same principles picked up here, and Jesus affirms here what we just read in Genesis 2:24. And he's in a dissertation with the religious crowd here, and the Pharisees had come to him in verse 3, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And of course, the question derives out of the two main rabbinic schools of the day. One taught their students that no, there's only one legitimate reason for divorce, and that was adultery. The other says, oh, whatever. And whatever the man desires, it was his choice. She had nothing to say about it. He could put her away for any reason at all in the other school. And so this is the background for that question there. And so Jesus comes back and he answered and said in verse 4, have you not read? Are you not up on your own scriptures? Have you not gone back to Genesis? What he said? He's saying, have you not studied Genesis 2? Of course, it wasn't divided in Genesis 2, and it's gone back to the law. It's on about our sheet. But anyway, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. See, this is where we have so much problem today. We forget, we're so used to being big eyes. We want to do what we want to do, when we want to do it. We get married, and it's no longer I, the selfish thing. It needs to be we. We've got to start thinking in we as a unit. And that's tough sometimes for some to do. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, some observations that we ought to consider here as we look at this particular subject. The first thing we should note is that Jesus gave a position of honor and respect to women. Honor and respect to women. When he did that, it stood out. It stood out like a sore thumb in contrast to his generation. All the Greek philosophers that many even today seem to worship, even to this day, all without exception belittled women. They went for most they were just chattel, to those on the other end of the scale, to the best, they were a nuisance. Okay? They held them in very low esteem. During the time of Jesus' ministry, the dominant viewpoint was established and taught by the rabbis, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. They also held women in very low esteem. One of the common rabbinic prayers of the day went like this. It says, O Lord, I thank you that you did not make me a woman. Very, very low esteemed value of women of the day. At one time, the inner core of the disciples were absolutely shocked when they found Jesus just talking to a woman. Their thinking was conditioned by the dominant viewpoint of the day, not the Word of God. That's part of our problem today. Our thinking, all too often, is not conditioned by the Word of God and the principles that we find here, but by the philosophy and the viewpoint of the culture today. As we examine this relationship of Jesus to women, we need also to remember that real men, men biblically based in their thinking, are characterized, as we've seen, by three things in their relationship to women: to lead, to protect, and to provide. And depending on the relationship, whether it's from wife to the daughters to in the social, it varies, but you still have those three principles there. But of course, the emphasis will change depending on who the woman is. So Jesus gave a position of honor and respect to women, and we'll see in some passages here as we get to the documentation. The second thing that we need to recognize is that Jesus treated both men and women in accord with their God-given roles. But could you expect any less of him? See, the roles for male, the roles for female, are not culturally defined, but biblically defined and developed. As we've seen. And for Jesus, we see this in the fact that he chose only men to serve as disciples, to become the apostles, with a primary, you know, where their primary task was teaching, governing, leadership. Why, if he did this today, why, he'd be marching in the streets saying, "Oh, it's flagrantly unfair." You could just imagine the ire that he would raise. They would protest. Why, he chose all men. There's no diversity here. That's discrimination. Hogwash. Jesus was totally fair in his dealing with women. He shocked the disciples by being so kind and communicated so much with women. Yet, he did not choose any women to be apostles. This affirms or reaffirms the second point that Jesus treated both men and women in accord with their God-given roles. Why were there no female apostles? Because the apostles were given the primary responsibility to lead, to proclaim an authoritative message, and later to build the church. Now, women had a very important responsibilities in support of his ministry and also the ministries of the church, but not in the leadership aspect of it. Not demeaning at all. It was by God's choice. It's his desire. He established these roles for our benefit. And they're complementary, if we use that term all the way through here. So that you understand that they work together, they mesh together. So Jesus gave positions of honor and respect to women. Unheard of for women at the time. And we will see from Scripture how he led them, protected them, how he provided for them. And yet did not obscure the roles of both men and women. And again, I need to remind you that these roles are not to be competitive, but as complementary. Women had a unique position in this ministry. In fact, when you look at it from the human standpoint, he could not have functioned logistically in his ministry without their support at many times in his ministry. Now, some documentation here. As I said, Jesus places a high value on women. He recognizes the value of women here. It'd be point one under the documentation here. And to really grasp this, we must keep in mind, again, the setting in which Jesus ministered. The mindset of the day. The place of women in the first century Roman world and in Judaism is well documented. To be at best second-class citizens. To be held in low esteem. Generally, there's a basic principle of hermeneutics. I think I stuck this in the notes there. The cultural mores, the historical setting into which God communicated his revelation must be distinguished from the revelation itself. Only God's word is inspired, not human folkways, mores, and customs. Moreover, later cultural developments and deviations from God's truth must not be confused with revelation from God. You can count on the Word of God when it deals with historical stuff to report it accurately. We have the same thing happening today within the church, within the teaching of much of the church today. We have that strong influence of psychology, the psychobabble nonsense. Total human viewpoint from start to finish. I feel for those that have gone through college and gone through all this and they've got a degree and all this psychobabble nonsense. It's all human viewpoint. What a thing to fill your mind with garbage. But anyway. You know, that's not very popular today, but it's anyway. So you cannot reform. Reformation in that sense can no way deal with the problems of man. Man's the issue of sin and its debilitating impact on life. It takes a transformation that only comes from inside out when they respond to the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ, and then start learning the principles of the Word of God. There will be what man needs, and take him from where he needs to go, and deal with the issues that need to be dealt with. First thing we note here under this point one here, that he places a high value in women. Jesus actually spoke to women. He addressed women publicly and directly. That's unheard of. Look at John chapter 4. Verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 and 8 here kind of sets the scene. It's the meeting with the woman at the well. It says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus was already there, and he said to her, give me a drink. And for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. He's sitting there at the well. A woman comes up. Here in the culture, especially for the Jews, being a woman and being a Samaritan, it was a double whammy. I mean, they would have, boy, gone the other way. The context here, as you go through it, records the conversation, the back and forth. But by the time you get down to verse 25, 26, this is an interesting theological dissertation here, but that's not our point here to deal with this morning. But anyway, he asks her some really good questions, but anyway. But by the time we get down to 25 and 26, he has told her that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one that they're looking for. It says here, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. But notice verse 27. Disciples return and find him in dissertation with this woman. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet, no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? But they marveled. Their response, clearly not what we would have today. The word that's used here, you know, somebody took my little charts I had made up and left up here, and I ended up having to draw new ones here this morning. But anyway, thalmazo, interesting word in the Greek here. And it speaks, especially since it's put in the imperfect tense, it talks about a continuous response that they had as they observed him talking to this woman. It really speaks of incredulous surprise. They were shocked that he would even talk to this woman and a Samaritan on top of it. Jesus, in a very real way, shattered part of their cultural perspective. I wonder if they got to thinking afterwards, well, maybe we need to rethink something here. I don't know. It doesn't indicate that. But see, as we come to the Word of God and we see the viewpoint, the divine viewpoint there, standing different than ours, what should we do? Just let it go? Or should we consider, maybe, God has something for us there. We need to get our thinking lined up with His. When did we let the Word of God change our thinking, our viewpoint in our life? Go over to Luke chapter 7. Verse 11. 11 through 13. Here you have a context where a widow had lost her son. He had died. And she's grieving for her son. And it came about soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. And as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Literally, the form here, stop your weeping. He puts the present imperative with a negative, and he says, which literally says, stop your weeping. Stop your grieving. Now, he puts it in a command. It's a command. Now here, she just lost her son. She's a widow, her only son. Is it wrong to grieve? No. So why this command? Think for a minute. I mean, it's a command. It's an imperative to her. In our study, what do real men do for women? They lead. Often in these contexts, of Jesus' contact with women, he leads by teaching, by communicating truth. Also to protect, His command deals with the fact that she's overcome by her emotions. It's a very strong word here for the grieving. What did he do to provide for her? Well, if you look down at verse 14 and 15, he gave her back her son. And he came up, touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Jesus here exhibited real masculinity here by leading, protecting, and providing for this woman in her need. And again, I would imagine it was a shock to his disciples. Look over at chapter 8. Verse 47, 48. When he calls them daughters of Jerusalem. Earlier in chapter 13, verse 16, he called them daughters of Abraham. This had shocked those around him. What had he done? These terms showed great honor and respect for these women. It must have made the Jewish men there absolutely livid. In John 8, in a dissertation with Jesus, the men had claimed that they had a relationship with God because they were sons of Abraham. And when Jesus called these women daughters of Jerusalem, daughters of Abraham, what he had done was to put these women on an equal footing with these men. This was shocking to these men. He treated them with dignity and equality, yet he still recognized their roles. He also recognizes their value by ministering to them. And he did so in what must be termed a vital and very practical manner, both physically and spiritually. Through numerous healings and the casting out of demons, he displayed his care and concern for women. He did so often very courageously, because he did so in the sometimes he did it in the synagogue. He also did it on the Sabbath, which for the religious crowd of the day, with their added, he never violated the true precepts of the Mosaic Law ever. But he didn't pay attention to all their added legalistic precepts that they had added, the religious crowd had added. And so he, you know, for that, he caught a lot of flack from the religious crowd. If you go back to Luke 13, Luke 13, 10 through 17. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, a demon. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, "You did a work," say. Oh, they argued, "How much milk can you take and drink on a Sabbath?" Because where it crosses over from just giving a need to becoming a work. I mean, you know, you had to pour it. Some of them, even today, the ones that you see with the black hats and the curly little locks running down, they won't even turn the switch on for electric on the Sabbath, you know, if you're doing some work. So they turn it on before and then leave it on and turn it off afterwards. Oh, there's big volumes written on these things. You think legalism is rampant in the Christian church? It's nothing compared to there, as bad as it is in some places, and very subtly in some places, where grace is distorted and legalism is really kind of rampant. But anyway, so he healed her. He says, "You're freed." He laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was freed and began glorifying God. And when a synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done." See, he goes right to the work issue. "Therefore," and he's going back to the law. He says, "You know, 6 days you shall work? And therefore come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on a Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him?" And this woman, the daughter of Abraham, and again, boy, that digged again. "As she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" I love his analogy here. You guys are more worried about your donkey than you are about this gal's needs. Put you in that perspective of how they looked at it, unfortunately. And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire multitude was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him.
See, the rabbis wouldn't even talk to them. They wouldn't answer their questions. They wouldn't even deal with them. And here he comes and healed her in the synagogue. And so, as you can see, here and in many places, you see the religious crowd, the religious leaders became very hostile to him. And that's where it started out. You know, they wanted to do away with him. See? He further alienated the leaders when he acknowledged her equal standing with them in Israel's heritage, a daughter of Abraham. Again, the healing aspect we just noted there in Luke 8:48, the woman with the bleeding, that would fit into this category of ministering to them, providing that for them physically and spiritually. There again, she responded in faith. I mean, remember that. And as you go through these, you'll see that faith was a big part of all of these. In John 19:26-27, here we see his concern for his mother. He's on the cross. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple is John, and finally shows up, the disciple whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." What he's doing is consigning her care to John. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So he's expressing here, as he should, his concern and care for his mother while he's on the cross, consigning her to John's care from that time on. With many women, he taught them truth that was needed for their particular situation. Therefore, he met their spiritual needs also. And when you go through the text there in John 4, this woman at the well, the Samaritan, and if you read the whole context, you'll see that he taught her specific truths related to God, related to worship, related to who he was as the Messiah. It's also, I'll just mention the passages. We don't have time to go back and read them all here. So I want to get through this because in the second hour, I'm going to shift gears to the last segment here. But in John 7:53-8:11, the woman taken in adultery is another one where he deals with her needs and actually teaches her some very interesting things in that context. In Luke 7:37-50, you have what they have translated there in the context, the sinning woman. Actually, she was a prostitute. If you translate the words there. He dealt with her situation, gave her some truth, and she believed. And what did he say in verse 50? And as he wraps it up, he says, "Your faith has saved you." In all of these cases, Jesus did not condone their sin, whether it was the woman taken in adultery, the prostitute. He didn't condone their sin, but confronted it. Each had the personal freedom and measure of self-determination to deal with the issues of sin in their life and then receive forgiveness as they believed in him. And remember, verse 50 of that context says, as a result of faith in him, they were saved. Faith. Faith in the right object. In each case, he provided the leadership through teaching. Teaching them the spiritual information that was pertinent for their particular situation. And by doing that, you know what he did? He actually indicted others who heard. They were convicted by what they heard. Jesus also demonstrated the high value he placed on women by according them dignity during his ministry. Many times, He employed women as illustrations in his teaching. One of the interesting ones you see in the Olivet Discourse, which really is dealing with his return at the Second Advent. In Matthew 24:41 and in Luke 17:34-37, in those two contexts, it talks about the time of his return in great power and glory. Women would be going about their daily tasks, in this case, grinding grain on a handmill, doing their chores. And he noted that there would be a division, a judgment, one separated to judgment, and the other would enter into the kingdom, all based on their relationship with Christ in the context. But he used women generously, very often, in the parables and his teaching, in a very positive way. He also, by teaching them theological truth, which no rabbi would not have taken the time, they considered it a waste of time. And we already noted several good examples. The woman at the well, he spent a lot of time there dealing with some very real issues. Also the context of Luke 7:37-50 with the sinning woman to the prostitute. Very interesting context. You ought to read through those passages. If you can't remember all the verses, get the notes there back there on the table. And so in conclusion, we should draw some conclusions. He treated women with dignity, with honor, recognizing that they were created in the image of God. He provided for their needs, both physically and spiritually. Through his teaching, he provided for them when they were. But they had to respond, didn't they? Your faith has made you whole. Your faith has saved you. See, they had to make a choice. In all, the whole of the Gospels, in all that, you see his leadership portrayed vividly. And his dealing with women with honor and respect. Totally different than his generation. Totally shocking even the disciples who still held primarily the human viewpoint that was dominant in the day. They were still learning. These guys were something else. Now, with their heads bowed and their eyes closed, as we come to the close of this session, we want to call your attention to the good news of Jesus Christ. For any that may be here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. If you were to die today, where would you go? Are you assured that you would go to heaven? Do you have that confidence? Do you have that assurance? See, the only way that you can is if you have believed in Jesus Christ. Placed your faith and trust in his work on the cross. There he bore the penalty for your sin and mine. He was judged in your place. So if you desire to live with God forever and go to heaven, you need to have the forgiveness for your sin. That cannot come through works. There's nothing you can do to satisfy his righteousness and justice through your works so that your sin is dealt with. You need to be as righteous as God to have his perfect righteousness. You can never attain that by works in any way, shape, or form, no matter how good you are and how many people tell you you're the greatest thing that walks. You have to have the same life as God. That is eternal life. All of these things you can have by faith. Placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. See, everybody has faith in something. But what is it? What is the object of your faith? That's what's the key. For salvation, for your eternal future, it must be. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone and His work on the cross, His completed work. He died so that you might have life. See, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, His perfect righteous standards and requirements. But you can have the righteousness, His righteousness. That will be imputed to you when you believe in Jesus Christ. So God the Father, when He looks at you, after you have believed in Christ, He says, justified. You have a new standing before Him. All by faith. And remember, you either meet Him today, tomorrow, in this life, as Savior. You meet Christ as Savior by faith. Or you will meet Him in the future as Judge. And you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's what the Word of God says. That's what Jesus Christ said. He is the one that talks the most about hell, about eternity, separated from Him by not believing in Him. The Word of God makes it very clear, for by grace are you saved through faith. Faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in His completed work on the cross. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. Not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. So we have this eternal word of truth. John, as he closes out his great gospel, says, these things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. What will it be? Life, eternal life, by faith. Or by rejecting Him, you're choosing death, judgment for all eternity. The choice is yours. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity in this hour to have looked at how our Lord related to women during His ministry and how He dealt with them with respect and honor, as we would expect, as He honored their roles as women, as men. And we just thank You that for this study. We pray that it would challenge each of us in our area of our lives, to get our thinking lined up with Your Word, Your truth. And we just pray in the next hour as we continue this study and pull things all together that You'll challenge and encourage each of us in our particular niches for Jesus Christ. And we would also pray for anyone here who may not be a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will convict them of their need of placing their faith in His work on the cross, that He was judged in their place. He died for them. And that by believing in Him, they can have life eternally. We thank You for Your provision for each of us through Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.